We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit to ask once more for the blessing of your guidance, for you to make known yourself to us, for you to edify us, for you to strengthen our faith and our love for you as we seek to know more of you from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness couple, and during the course of the conversation, we were talking about our different beliefs. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Trinitarian in their theology. They don't believe in the Trinity. Therefore, they don't believe that Jesus is fully God. They believe he's a created being who was sent to redeem us. And during the course of the conversation, there was a moment that really crystallized our differences. When the husband of this couple, of course, you know, they always refer to God as Jehovah. So when he said this, I was able to think, all right, that's the difference right there. He said, "I don't understand," talking about my view, he said, "I don't understand why Jehovah would come down here to us. If you own a grocery store and there's a spill on aisle 5, you don't go clean that up yourself. You send your janitor to do it." Now, that may not actually be true for a grocery store owner. There's probably plenty of grocery store owners who do that kind of work. But I think his point was, you know, if you're high up, you don't concern yourself with the menial tasks. Why would Jehovah come down here to us when he could send someone else, so to speak? And I thought that is really the difference between Trinitarian historic Christian theology and all non-Trinitarian views. It is the difference between saying God is truly with us versus saying he's not. And that is why this doctrine matters so much. This doctrine of the Trinity is the heart of Christian theology. You may have heard before that justification, a doctrine of how we're declared right with God, I believe it was Luther who said it's the article by which the church stands or falls. And I would agree with that statement, but it's not the only one. There are other doctrines by which the church stands or falls, and you could even make a case that this doctrine is more central to the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity. And historically, this is how Christian churches have been defined, by whether or not they ascribe to the doctrine of God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. So I'm going to lay out the basics of this view today and then make a biblical case, show you from the scripture where this doctrine comes from. And then at our next lesson, we're going to get in more into the depths of how we understand the doctrine of the Trinity and make sure we formulate it correctly so that we avoid significant errors in our understanding of God. But what I do want to point out, as I mentioned with my conversation with Jehovah's Witness partner here, we hold this doctrine not only because the Bible teaches it, but because if we lose this, we lose the idea that God is truly with us. We lose the gospel itself, as I hope to show you this morning. So I want to begin today with just a basic definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. So, the Trinity, a basic definition. Historically, the Trinity has been defined to say that God is one essence and three persons. So he is one in one sense, but three in another. Essence is a term that describes what God is, and then the persons are the who, or the whos, you might say, plural. So he is three whos, but he's one what. That's the difference between essence and persons. Now, when we say persons, we're going to talk about this a bit more in the next lesson, but I just want to point out here at the beginning, we don't mean this in the creaturely sense. We don't mean person in the same exact sense in which you think of your neighbor as a person. We're not saying that the persons are distinct centers of consciousness with their own minds and their own wills. We mean that there's something about how the divine essence exists that distinguishes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from each other. And we'll talk more detail about what that is in the next lesson, but I just wanted to point that out here at the beginning. So God is three whos or three persons, and he's one essence, one what. But if you want to break this down into more detail, I would say that you could define the Trinity in six propositions, six very simple statements. They're pretty easy to remember as well. Number one would be, there is one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, you might be able to guess what number four is. The Holy Spirit is God, right? But then you have to add number five, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. There have to be real distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Father and the Spirit. And then, of course, that leaves distinguishing the Son and the Spirit as well. So the Son is not the Spirit either. So if you can affirm all six of these, you are affirming the historic doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there have been two major heresies or false teachings about God in history that err on two different sides of this doctrine. One is called Arianism, named for a false teacher named Arius. And Arianism is going to deny numbers 3 and 4. Arianism would affirm everything else, but not 3 and 4. It would say the Son is not God. He's a created being. And the same would go for the Spirit as well. There's another view on the other side of this called modalism. And if you've seen that Lutheran satire video, anybody seen that? If you haven't, it's called St. Patrick's Bad Analogies. You should look it up. It's a very good, humorous teaching tool for the Trinity. But there's a view called modalism, sometimes called Sabellianism, which would affirm numbers 1 through 4, but then deny 5 and 6. Modalism would say, of course the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Spirit is fully God, but they're all the same person. They're different ways that the one person reveals himself to us. Different masks, you might say, different roles that he plays or different ways he reveals himself, but there's no real distinction between the persons within God himself. Modern day Arians would be Jehovah's Witnesses. They are pretty much Arian in their theology of God and of Christ. Modern-day modalists would be a group called the Oneness Pentecostals. This would not be all Pentecostals, but there are some groups of Pentecostals who are anti-Trinitarian in their theology, and they affirm modalism. And in doing so, these groups are outside the historic definition of what it means to be a Christian church. Tonight at our members' meeting, we're going to recite the Nicene Creed together. And in reciting that, we are affirming the historic teaching of what it means to be a Christian church. We're affirming our standing together with the Christian tradition that defined who God is in terms of one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any group that falls outside of that confession is simply from a historical perspective, not a Christian church. It holds to another teaching altogether. So that's just a basic definition. That's a basic overview of the heresies that these six propositions combat. There's variations within these heresies, variations of a, more like a spectrum of different views, but this is the basic overview of the doctrine. Now, the reason, again, this matters so much is because, if you think about it, Arianism denies that God has come to us. It wasn't God who came, it was a created being. It was like the grocery store owner sending his janitor to clean up the mess. Modalism has the same kind of problem. Modalism would say God has come to us, but not really revealing who he is. Wearing a mask, wearing three different masks. And who is the God behind the masks? We don't ever know. So in both of these accounts, we lose true connection to God. And the doctrine of the Trinity alone is what preserves the teaching that God himself is truly with us. And I want to show you that from the scripture. So I'm going to move on now. I'm going to have to erase here. We're going to move on now to talk about the biblical teaching. Oh, there's my marker. The biblical teaching, so the Trinity, a basic definition, and now the Trinity, a biblical teaching. I want you to notice from the passage we read to begin, Mark begins his gospel by quoting from Isaiah. He's actually putting together a quote from Malachi and Isaiah, but in the Isaiah quote, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In its original context, that verse from Isaiah 40 speaks of the Lord as the term Yahweh, the divine name. So when Mark quotes that, and then he identifies John the Baptist as the fulfillment of that voice. For whom is John the Baptist preparing the way? Jesus. So by quoting Isaiah 40, the voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, and then saying John the Baptist fulfilled that by preparing the way for Jesus, Mark is telling us Jesus is Yahweh. He is God himself now come in fulfillment of Isaiah 40. So he's already identified Jesus as God just in his introduction, but then you go on and read, and Jesus, as he's baptized, is also addressed by God. Did you notice that? God speaks to Jesus, the Son, from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So Jesus is God, Mark tells us, and he's addressed by God as God the Son. And the Spirit descends on him like a dove. So you have all three persons coming together in this opening story of the Gospel of Mark. In other words, you have here a picture of the Trinity right out of the gate in the story of the Gospel. What this tells us is that the Trinity is revealed specifically through the story of God's redeeming work through Christ. That's how the church came to know God as Trinity. This is not something that we could have reasoned out by general revelation. It had to be revealed that this is who our God is. And it is revealed to us through the event of the gospel. Trinity is actually not a biblical word. You can look through your Bible, front and back, you will never find the word Trinity. But that doesn't mean it's not a biblical teaching. It's a word that encapsulates all of what the Bible tells us about who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I hope to show you a case for that. And I'm going to be dealing with a large number of texts this morning to try to make this case. So feel free to just write some of these down, and you can look them up later. But I'll just be quoting a lot. We'll look at a handful, but we'll just be referring to a lot more. So the case for a biblical doctrine of the Trinity begins, first of all, I'm going to identify it as A. It begins with biblical monotheism. Do you know what monotheism means? One God, right? There's a strong biblical teaching that there is one God. And this is where Israel was very different from their pagan neighbors in affirming a doctrine of monotheism. And it's interesting that even though Jesus was revealed as God and was acknowledged by the early church as God, and so was the Holy Spirit, the church never questioned this doctrine. Monotheism was always the presupposition of the church. There was never any kind of serious movement in the Christian church to say, well, maybe there are actually three gods. That never even seemed to occur to anyone who had any standing in the early church. That's how central this doctrine is to the Scriptures. So Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have one sovereign creator who brought all other things into being. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 tells us, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The central confession of the Hebrew Scriptures is the oneness of God. Isaiah 43:10 and following says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Or in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul writes about this issue of eating food offered to idols. That was a tricky issue at the church at Corinth. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence, and, quote, there is no God but one. Paul is affirming these truths that in one sense, it doesn't really matter because an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. So he's affirming that monotheistic teaching. Now, interestingly, in chapter 10 of that letter, verse 20, Paul will say that what pagans sacrifice to idols, they're actually offering up to demons. And so when we say there is one God, we do not actually mean that there is only one supernatural power. Okay, that's important to get. We do not mean there's only one supernatural power. There are a host of supernatural powers we call the angels. Angels and demons, right? God created the whole supernatural realm. So monotheism doesn't deny that. Monotheism doesn't even deny then that some of these supernatural powers, in a sense, can be gods to the various nations that worship them. And they are. If Paul affirms that offering up sacrifice to idols is actually offering them to demons, then there is, in a sense, there can be spiritual reality behind idols that the nations worship. But the issue of monotheism is not that there's no supernatural powers other than God. The issue is there is one sovereign creator God who rules over all other things. That's what makes us monotheists. We affirm that he created all things, that he's sovereign over all things, and that none of these other supernatural powers are in any way rivals to him. So you've got a very clear, we could go to any number of passages that make that point very clearly, but the Bible is very clear, there is one God. Then you have in the Old Testament, to go to our next step here, you have hints of divine plurality. hints of divine plurality in the Old Testament. I'll put OT here for Old Testament. Plurality meaning there is one God, but we have these little hints that there's more to it than that. And so let me show you a few examples. The reason this matters so much, again, is because false teachings, like I've said, false teachings that deny the Trinity withdraw God from our creation, withdraw our ability to be in touch with Him. Gnosticism was an early Christian heresy. Arianism was really just a species of Gnosticism. Gnosticism affirmed that that God, the true God, is so far removed from creation, from physical reality, that the only connection was a long series of intermediaries between God and creation. God didn't even bring the world into existence. Creation's not a good thing, it's bad. And physical matter's bad, and the goal is to escape from it and return to God from which we came. And so in Gnosticism, God is far removed from His creation, and only interacts with it. Well, it's not His creation anyway. Only interacts with creation through a series of intermediaries. But you get a very different picture in the Bible. You get a picture of a God who's intimately involved with His creation by means of agents who are themselves called divine in some sense. They're identified with God in some way. So where do you see this? If you go to Genesis 1, from the first chapter, the first book, the account of creation, in Genesis 1, you see in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" It's interesting that every other command God gives is "let there be," and it happens. But here in verse 26, it's "let us make." And there's debate about what the "us" means here. But I would argue that in the text itself, we already have a hint of what it possibly refers to. Look at verse 2. If you go back up to verse 2. After God created, it says, the heavens and the earth, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So you have the reference to God, and then you have the reference to the Spirit of God. And so you have throughout the rest of the account. Now, why would it say the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters? I think that's the way of saying God's power that executes His commands is present in the creation that He made. And so you have the commands, call it coming from the upper story, the command says, "Let there be this," and then the Spirit executes and makes it happen. So by the power of His Word and Spirit, God brings all of creation into being and orders it. Could it be that there's a little hint when He says, "Let us make," that it's not just a singular God, but it's a God who is Himself a plurality of persons? It seems very possible to me that that's what that is saying. There are other hints throughout the Old Testament. You have this figure who appears in a number of places in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord, or the Angel of Yahweh. Now, it's important to recognize that the word translated angel simply means messenger. So when it says angel in your Bibles, it doesn't necessarily mean the supernatural created being we call angels. It could simply be a way of referring to God's messenger, the messenger of Yahweh. There are a number of stories we could look at that bring this figure into focus, but I want to look at Judges chapter 13. If you go to Judges 13, this is the account of the birth of Samson. And there's a divine messenger who appears to Samson's parents before his birth. And I just wanted you to notice some features of this story. Look at Judges 13, starting in verse 15. Manoah, this was Samson's father, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Then the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." So who is this messenger of Yahweh? He can refer to Yahweh in the third person and say, if you want to offer a gift, offer it to the Lord. And yet, he accepts the burnt offering. He refuses to disclose his name, seeing that it is wonderful. Even when this event is over, Manoah draws the conclusion, we have seen God. So who is this messenger of Yahweh? There are other stories we could point to as well, but there's some agent who appears in the Old Testament stories who is both in some sense distinct from Yahweh and Yahweh himself. God's messenger, who is also the same as Yahweh. So you have here, I believe that theologians differ in the way they explain this. I believe this is what we would call a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son. This is God the Son appearing in some kind of pre-incarnate form as the messenger of the Lord. So you have, in the Old Testament itself, you have the messenger of the Lord, you have the Spirit of the Lord acting in creation to do the will of the Lord. And so you do have these hints throughout the Old Testament. But it is the New Testament, to get to our third step in the argument, it is the New Testament that makes it clear. So you have a New Testament revelation of Father, Son, and Spirit. So for this this step in the argument, you have several sub-steps that you have to walk through to make this case. So the first sub-step here in the New Testament is the affirmation that Jesus Christ is God the Son. So I'll put a number one here. Jesus Christ, I'll put JC, is God the Son. You see that all over the New Testament. You notice in the way that he talks and in the things that he does, Jesus is putting himself in the place of God. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus tells the man, the lame man who was lowered through Peter's roof to him while he's teaching. I assume that was probably Peter's house. He tells this lame man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees conclude from this, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right, aren't they? Who in the Scripture has the authority to forgive all of someone's sins except the one against whom those sins have been committed, namely God? So in forgiving sins, he puts himself in the place of God. In John chapter 5, he heals a lame man on the Sabbath and tells the man to pick up his bed and walk. And being true to their nature, the Pharisees get upset. Here's a lame man, he's been lame for 38 years, but how dare he pick up his mat on the Sabbath? And so the man points them to Jesus. They go and question Jesus about why did he tell this man pick up his mat on the Sabbath? He's breaking the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have argued in different ways there. He could have said, your view of the Sabbath is stupid. He very well could have said that. He could have made a biblical case for why you are corrupting Sabbath observance by your silly rules. But he doesn't go there. He actually makes the argument about who he is. Because there were debates among the rabbis in the first centuries about whether or not God rests on the Sabbath. And I think all parties agreed that at least when it comes to upholding and governing the universe, God cannot rest on the Sabbath. It has to keep going. Right? So God has authority in some sense to break the Sabbath. And so Jesus says in answer to their objections in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So when he says that, what he's saying is, I have authority to do this because I can do the same things that my Father does. And the text goes on to tell us, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, putting himself in the place of God, in other words. Jesus calms a storm in Mark 4, 35 to 41. Now, being able to do a miracle doesn't prove that you're God, because there are human beings in the Bible, mere human beings who do miracles. Even being able to affect the weather doesn't necessarily prove that you're God. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't, and then he prayed, and it rained again. But I want you to notice, when Jesus calmed the storm, how did he do it? Did he pray? He just commanded it. You don't see that anywhere else in the Bible. You don't see a mere human being telling the storm what to do. So Jesus doesn't appeal to God to make it happen. He just does it. He just commands the storm and it stops. He places himself on par with the Father in his prayer of John 17, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Can you imagine the arrogance of praying that way if he were not equal to God? Can you imagine me praying, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Aaron, your servant"? That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? So it's incredibly arrogant unless it is true. And then he claims explicitly that he is God in a couple of passages in the Gospels. In John 8:58, he tells the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." And Jesus is not bad at grammar. He uses the present tense because he's connecting it to the revelation of God's name to Moses in Exodus 3, "I am who I am." And they got the message because they picked up stones and were ready to stone him. He also says in John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And again, they picked up stones because they heard what he was saying. The early church recognized this truth as well in the sources outside the Gospels. Think about the way greetings in the New Testament letters often begin. Here's an example, Philippians 1, verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, can you imagine any mere creature being put on par with God the Father as the joint source of grace and peace? If I wrote a letter and said, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Apostle Peter," you would think that's crazy, and you would be right. Even if I said, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Archangel Michael," even that wouldn't sound right, would it? But to say, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," makes perfect sense in the letters of the New Testament. He is the object of worship. Turn with me to Revelation 5, verse 13. When I was talking to that Jehovah's Witness couple, I asked the question, if Jesus is not the same as Jehovah, he's a created being. Now they would say he's an exalted, he's the greatest of all created beings, but he's not the same. So I would say, is it then proper or is it fitting that Jesus receive the same worship that Jehovah receives? And they said, no, of course not. Only Jehovah should be worshipped as Jehovah, and then Jesus as created. And so I said, well, let's look at Revelation 5, verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne," that's Jehovah, Yahweh, God, "and to the Lamb," that's Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So God and Christ are being worshiped together with the same words of praise here. That was the most interesting part of our conversation that day, because they had no clue what to do with that verse. There are explicit declarations of the deity of Christ in other places in the New Testament. Titus 2:13 speaks of our blessed hope that we're waiting for, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of that. They don't know Greek, but they've been taught this one little conversation tool. And without getting into the intricacies of Greek grammar, their Greek is very bad. I'll just put it that way. If you ever want to know more about why the Jehovah's Witness translation of John 1:1 is wrong, we can talk about that further if you have questions. But you've got abundant evidence from the New Testament that Jesus Christ is God, the Son. Now, a second step we have to make in this argument is to say God the Son is distinct from God the Father. God the Son is distinct from God the Father. They're not just different masks that the one person of God wears, but they are truly distinct persons, even though they are one God. Now, if you think about this, the distinct personhood of the Son is required for there to be an offering of his sacrifice of atonement to the Father. That really only makes sense if you can distinguish them. Or if you see Jesus praying in certain passages to the Father, that only makes sense if there's some distinction between them. One text that really brings this out is in First John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So he is called an advocate with the Father, indicating that he is, in some sense, distinct. If Jesus Christ, think of it this way, if he is only God in the role of the Son, only God wearing the mask of the Son, but not actually in himself Son of God the Father, then what that means is that our sharing in his sonship, which is the central idea of salvation in the New Testament, sharing in the sonship of Christ through adoption, our sharing in his sonship is not real if he's not truly Son of the Father. So Galatians 4:6 tells us that because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The only way that makes any sense is if there is an actual distinction between the Father and the Son, such that we can come to share in the sonship of Christ. A third step in our argument then would be the Holy Spirit is God. Now, that's typically less debatable. But we'll go ahead and make sure we make that point well. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is mentioned as having the attributes of deity. Again, in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, David writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into Sheol, you're there." So he's arguing that the Spirit of God is omnipresent. He has the attribute of deity, of being present everywhere. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11 make the point that the Spirit knows the mind of God perfectly. He has all knowledge. He does what only God can do. The Spirit is connected with the giving of life in Psalm 104, verse 30. He gives life to all creation. Or he gives new life, the new birth, in John 3, verses 5 to 7. When you're born of the Spirit, you are essentially born of God, according to the New Testament. There is one text where the Spirit is explicitly called God. That's Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We won't take the time to read it, but that's where Ananias and Sapphira lie about the sale of their property. And Peter asked them, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, but don't you know you've lied to God? And so he equates the Holy Spirit with God. Now, why does it matter so much that we affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit? We'll turn to another text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul is writing about divisions in the church and why the church's unity should be protected. And he says in verse 16, do you not know that you, now that you is plural here, so he's talking to the whole church, you are God's temple, you as the church are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. In other words, the Spirit is the very dwelling of God, the very presence of God among us. So if the Spirit is not fully God, then it's not God who dwells among us. It's something else, something that God created. But the deity of the Spirit is essential for us understanding ourselves as the church and as individuals. In 1 Corinthians 6, we'll get into this, but as individuals, we are the temple of God himself, the Holy Spirit, as he dwells in us. So a fourth step here, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. This one is the one that's typically more controversial. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person. The reason this one matters is because the Spirit of God, in many places, could be argued, well, we're just really talking about another attribute of God. We're talking about like something like the power of God. That's what we mean when we say Spirit. And there are many times when the Bible can use the term Spirit more like that. I think in the Old Testament, especially, to see the Spirit of Yahweh, or the Spirit of God, Elohim, is to see God in action. But there are clear New Testament teachings that the Spirit is not simply one more attribute of God, but he is actually one of the persons of the Trinity. He is a distinct, what we call hypostasis, or person. And you see that in the fact that all the different things that are predicated of him in the New Testament, that speak of him as personal. So for example, as I just mentioned, he indwells believers as the presence of God in us. He can be lied to, Acts 5, 3 and 4, as I just mentioned. He can be grieved in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. He is identified as a comforter, a teacher, one who bears witness, one who convicts, one who speaks and reveals, all of these in Jesus' upper room discourse in John 14 through 16. So all the ways he's depicted, depict him as a personal being. And so the Holy Spirit is not just one more attribute of God, but is actually God himself as a distinct person. All right, one more step in this argument. And that's number 5. The three persons appear together in the New Testament. The three persons appear together in the New Testament. So consider the baptismal formula of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19, Jesus commands that we are to go to all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name, the singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's not the names, it's the singular name. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 gives a benediction that says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You've got a number of texts that make that kind of connection. I'll just look at one more here. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And actually, since we're going through Ephesians now in our sermon series, if you're really paying attention, you will see the three persons of the Trinity all over the letter to the Ephesians. But look at Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, that would be Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you notice one Spirit, one Lord, one Father? You've got numerous texts that make those kind of trios. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6 is another, if you're paying attention. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Jude, verses 20 and 21. But you've got these texts that show the three persons together and speaks of all three of them as God. So these were the texts, these were the teachings, and many more that led the early church in its as it developed its understanding of God over its first four centuries or so. It led the church to affirm the historic doctrine of the Trinity. But the events that led to that were preeminently the events of the incarnation and the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. In other words, the coming of the Son into the world and then the gift of the Spirit to the church. What that means is that the gospel itself has a Trinitarian shape. And if we lose the doctrine of the Trinity, then we lose the gospel itself. So for our next lesson, which is going to be in actually 3 weeks, we're going to look in more detail about how do we work all this out? How do we understand God as both three in one? And what are some things we need to be aware of and guard against errors that would lead us astray in understanding God as Trinity? That's going to be in three Sundays, because next Sunday and the Sunday after, we're going to have sermons, continuing sermons from our series through Revelation. So if you're in town, I invite you to still come at 9, be seated right here in the sanctuary, and we will hear a couple of sermons next week and the following on that series from those that we're training in preaching. But I know some of you will be gone for the next couple of Sundays with the Thanksgiving break coming up. So we'll have a break from this class, but be back in 3 weeks to talk about the Trinity a bit more. We may have time for one or two questions if anybody has any. Yes, Deborah? The last references I gave were 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, and then Jude, verses 20 and 21. You can see the three persons of the Trinity if you look closely at all three of those. Any others? All right, you're dismissed.